All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and start by uniting our hearts in prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being a part of your redeemed people. We thank you that we can claim that great blessing that you bestowed first upon Abraham. We can say, you are our God and we are your people. We thank you, O Lord, for the privileges of being in Christ. Father, we thank you for our justification, for our sanctification, for our adoption, and for our inheritance in the world to come. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so gracious as to give us these things, though we are sinners, as a free gift of grace through faith. Thank you for invading our lives, O God, and by your Spirit, bringing us from death to life. Father, causing us to repent and to believe in the Son. And Father, we just rejoice in the ongoing fellowship that we have with you by the Spirit and with one another as members of the body of Christ. We rejoice in this and we love to come together on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead, to worship you together, to pray together, sing together, to read and hear your word taught. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now, blessing us richly through your word, both as we hear it taught and as we discuss together. Father, by your Spirit, we ask that you would do that work of renewing our minds so that our lives might be transformed through your word. We need you, O God. We are nothing without you. And so we depend upon you this morning and call upon you to work graciously in our lives as your children. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as you know, we've been in a series on marriage, and we're going to just continue to work through our series on marriage. And last week, you remember how we really spent a lot of time in one of the critical passages having to do with marriage, and that's Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and following. This morning, we're going to focus upon another passage that is critical to the subject of marriage in the Scriptures, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you haven't done so already, let's turn to that passage together. And would someone volunteer to read it to us? 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Would someone read that for us? Someone will volunteer? Tom, you're always volunteering.
Yeah.
All right.
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without the word by the conduct of their wives, when you see a respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of your heart and the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman, who had hoped in God, used to adore themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Amen. We started in the beginning with the establishment of marriage as an institution by God, and we've talked about how, contrary to what it may seem, this side of the fall in certain marriages, marriage was not ordained for our torture, but for our good and for the glory of God. And those of us who have experienced blessed marriages know exactly what that is. And we see that the Bible does give us an ideal for marriage. And so you think about last week in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, you know, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he talks about how our marriages ideally are to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. However, the Bible is also eminently realistic about what marriage is like after the fall. I mean, you can't help reading through the Scriptures seeing brokenness in marriage immediately after the fall. You think of what happened after the first man and the first woman in the first marriage ate of the fruit and were hiding from God and immediately saw the blame game start. This woman whom you gave me, God, it's her fault and your fault for giving her to me. And then on the other hand, you had the woman saying it was the serpent. He's the one who tempted me. And so brokenness in marriage begins. And you see it in Abraham's relationship, Isaac's relationship, Jacob's relationship, and on down the line. And so we see that the Bible is not unrealistic about the struggles that we have in marriage. And this is a passage where we see we're plunged right into a situation in which God gives us instruction regarding marriage in the context of brokenness, in the context of East of Eden, if you will, this side of the fall, in the wilderness of a fallen world. And so what is beautiful about this passage is that we see how the grace of God and the Holy Spirit can so work even in a broken situation, even where there's sin, even when things are not ideal, to grant healing, to grant a way forward, to grant a way for us to bring glory to Him and experience blessing in our marriages, even with where there is sin and brokenness. And so you'll notice that in this passage, we talked about last week, remember how Pastor Craig said there are how many verses addressing husbands? There was like 9 verses addressing husbands and like 3 addressing wives. Well, in this passage, it's sort of flip-flopped, isn't it? There's like 6 verses addressing wives and 1 addressing husbands. And that's not because Paul is a sexist, you know, a product of the patriarchal culture of the first century, but it's because of the context and the argument of the broader argument of the passage. So let's go back and look at what's going on in this passage. Do you guys see a subheading, maybe, if you have an ESV Bible? Just above verse 13, what does it say? If you have a subheading there, do you? Submission to authority. Okay, so submission to authority is an overarching theme. But actually, it goes back even before that. If you look back into the first chapter and the very first verses of the book, you see that Peter addresses his readers with a particular identity marker. He says, you are elect exiles, which if you're familiar with the Old Testament, what book does the idea of exile and being an exile, what book in the Bible maybe might that draw your attention back to?
Daniel,
right? So after the exile, they went into the land of Babylon and there they lived. They were still the holy people of God, but they had to figure out how to live as the people of God in a hostile context in Babylon, right? Where they worshiped other gods, they have different values. And you see, that's not unintentional that Peter addresses his readers as God's chosen people, his elect, his covenant people, but in exile. In exile where? Not in the city of Babylon, but in the Babylon of this world, if you will. And part of what we're going to experience, right, was it all flowers and roses and peace and warmth with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the other exiles living in Babylon? In Babylon, they experienced favor, they experienced blessing as they sought the peace of the city they were living in. But on the other hand, they also had points of real contention, where they faced the potential of being thrown into a fiery furnace or into the lion's den because they would refuse the worship and the values of the culture in which they lived in. And so when he introduces the identity marker of being an exile, there's also a context here that we should expect tension with the world around us, the hostile world around us, because they have different values, because they have different worship, different gods, and that's going to result in suffering. So if you've studied 1 Peter, we're studying 1 Peter, our home fellowship group, you know that the idea of suffering for the sake of your faith is a huge theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. But part of what he's doing as he teaches us to live as God's elect people in exile in this world is that he's teaching us to be people who are peaceable in our society, people who are not rebellious against Caesar, the leaders of this world, the system, the government, the society that we live in, but are people who are as best as we can. Think of Paul's language in Romans chapter 12. As far as it is possible, what does he say? Be at peace with all men. And part of what that means is learning to be people as Christians. We saw this in Ephesians 5, right? Right before he starts talking about marriage, what does he say? You remember what he says? Submit to one another. We are to be a people who are marked by submission, a willingness to come under the authority structures that God has placed in the world. So as you look at this passage about marriage in context, the emphasis is upon as people of God living in exile, we are to be at peace in the context of the Babylon of this world by learning to be submissive. So first he talks about being submissive to our government. So if you see at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So you have submission to human government that is ordained by God. Next, you see verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to those who are unjust. Did you notice in both of those, you have an emphasis upon being subject, not only if they treat you well, but there's brokenness, there's fallenness here. And sometimes you're going to be a slave that's become a Christian, you're going to have a wicked master. And that was not an excuse to be unsubmissive and rebellious. And the same with your government, right? To the emperor as supreme. Well, oftentimes it was the government, the state in the early church that was bringing the persecution. And yet there was to be a submissive spirit as far as it was possible to be at peace with your government by submitting to them as unto the Lord. And then, of course, you have in 1 Peter chapter 3, the same type of language. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So you see, the reason why the emphasis here is upon the wives is because in the context, we're talking about being peaceable people, submitting to the authorities that God's placed in our life. And in the context of marriage, the authority structure is that the husband is the head and the wife is to submit to the authority of the husband. Notice here, though, he injects the theme of brokenness and fallenness. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word. So here is a context that is probably a mixed marriage. This was very common in the early church. You see it addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as well, where some believing women were wondering if they should just go ahead and divorce their husbands because they might be defiled through contact with their unbelieving husband. Many women became saved and their husbands didn't. And you had these mixed marriages. And so he's addressing this context. Here's one type of brokenness that can be there in marriage, is that your husband does not obey the word. And he talks about being one without a word. So that's why I think we're probably talking here about a mixed marriage, an unbelieving husband. Although, of course, the principles would apply too. Especially in our context, you might have a husband or a wife who professes faith in Christ, but really is not living in obedience to the word of God. And that too can be the type of brokenness that we experience in our marriage. So that's why the emphasis is upon the wife, because we've been talking in the context about learning as exiles to be submissive to the authority structures that God has placed in our life. And so the first words, he said, be submissive to your government, slaves, be submissive to your masters, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And then, of course, this is all in the context of the example of Christ himself. Do you see that? Because when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, likewise, or in the same way, what had just come before that in the passage? Do you see it there?
He himself bore his sin, our sins in his own body on the tree. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Was submissive.
That's right. Even going back to verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. This is one place in the scripture where the sufferings of Christ, right? Nothing drives me more nuts than people going to the Gospels and the Passion narratives and making it all about themselves. Just as Christ did this, so you also do it. It's not about us. It's about Christ and what he's done for us. But this is an example of where the suffering of Christ is laid out as an example for us to follow in terms of how to live. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is the language of Isaiah chapter 53. He's being portrayed here as the suffering servant who submitted to the will of his Father, even unto death, for the sake of the redemption of his people. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's saying, why should we submit to those in authority over us, even if they might be evil and it will result in suffering to do so? Because Christ himself suffered on our behalf, even unto death, and then he called us to follow him. Think about submitting to our government, with all the buffoonery and weirdness that there is there, as we think about submitting to our husbands, with all of the buffoonery and weirdness that there might be there. It's not something that God calls us to in the abstract, disconnected from the gospel itself and from what Christ has done for us. That is the foundation here for everything that we're going to be talking about. So let's move into the passage here. Wives are going to be addressed first in verses 1 through 6, and then husbands in verse 7. And so let's look here. There will be applications for both wives and husbands throughout. But let's look here. First, notice it says, likewise, so in the same way as Christ himself willingly endured suffering for our sake in obedience to God, in the same way, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. All right? That language of be subject to, it's the language of submission. It's the language of coming under authority. Can I ask you, where does submission begin with us? Where does it have to begin? Okay, but I'm talking about in our lives, as if we're going to submit, where does it have to begin? Okay, confession of sin, but in our hearts, right? Because we all know that we can be like, oh, fine, I'll submit them. But God doesn't just look at the outward behavior. He looks at our hearts. And so genuine, biblical, God-honoring submission has got to begin with the attitude of our heart. That's why oftentimes when it talks about, like in Ephesians 5, in the beginning of the passage, he talks about wives submit to your husbands, but then at the end of the passage, he talks about wives respecting their husbands, right? That would be more of an attitude of heart, having a respect for your husband, which oftentimes, let's face it, is a difficult thing to do, right? Because husbands don't always merit respect in the way that they live, and yet godly Christian women are called to have an attitude of respect toward their husbands so that they might then, flowing out of that, be willing to submit. That is, to follow his lead in their actions. So that's what is the general command here. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then notice he says, so that even if some do not obey the word. And I've argued that I believe that it certainly could be a broad description of husbands just living in disobedience, whether that's Christians or non-Christians, living in disobedience to God's word. But I think more likely the word here is the word of the gospel, especially if you go back in context. He talks about being born again according to the word, and that word is the good news that was preached to you. I think in context, it probably is the word of the gospel. And the idea is that your husband has not responded in obedience to the call to repent and believe in response to the gospel. But either way, the point is, that's going to be difficult. Even if your husband's not a believer or they're living in disobedience, Paul realizes that this is not all fairies and light and warmth to be subject to your own husbands. That sometimes it's going to be very difficult because sometimes your husband is going to be a disobedient man to God. And yet, did you see, that does not mean that you can just set the command to be subject onto the side when that happens. Rather, there's to be respect and submission even if. And notice, he gives a reason why. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of your wives. So You can think of a lot of reasons why a wife should be subject to their own husband, even if they don't obey the word. What are some other reasons besides the ones that are listed here that we should do that? Okay, because the children are watching, because it's a testimony to your child. Yeah. What else? So there's harmony in the home. In other words, there's other blessings that come from being subject. Okay, because it's in line with the vows that you made before God in your marriage. Yeah, what else?
It demonstrates faith.
Because it's a reflection of your faith in God. And if you have faith in God, you'll be manifest by obeying His commands. And this is a commandment, right? So there's a sense in which you got to do it because it's the right thing to do. And because obeying God is pleasing to Him. Paul in Ephesians 5 says, try to figure out what is right and pleasing to God and do that. And because it brings Him glory, right? To be subject to your husband as the church is subject to Christ, you see, you're at least upholding your end of the bargain in terms of the relationship in your marriage, reflecting the relationship between Christ and the church. It brings glory to God. But you see, the reason why Peter focuses here is something different, another reason. And if you were to sum it up, what would be the reason that he says that he's giving us here? The reason for a wife to be subject to her husband, even if they don't obey the word. What's the reason? Okay, so there's the possibility of the salvation of your husband through the submission of the wife to the husband in a godly way, right? If they're not a believer. That's very interesting. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. In other words, a Christian's godly behavior has something to do with the gospel itself. And what's the relationship between godly behavior and the gospel itself? If you're trying to evangelize, and let's just say you're one of those people that's like, you know what, I like to go down to the bars to evangelize to people, that's where the unbelievers are. But you're sitting there and you're violating God's command, do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery. And you're trying to evangelize, but you yourself are getting drunk. What does that ungodly behavior do to your witness of the gospel? Undermines it, right? So, if we are true believers, our behavior will either adorn the gospel, it will testify to its truth and its power and its beauty, or it can also tarnish and besmirch the reputation, the testimony of the gospel, can it? And we've seen that happen in our country. We've seen it happen in evangelical churches, in our own lives at times. We've been guilty of doing that. And you see, what he's saying here is that wives, be subject to your husbands, recognizing that your godly behavior, your respectful and pure conduct will serve like an adorning to the gospel and testify to its power and to its truthfulness. What is he not saying here? He is not saying that somehow actually proclaiming the gospel is not necessary. Just listening to D.A. Carson last night over at Reading Christian Fellowship, and he made the point. Let's not be mistaken here. The gospel is good news. It's news. It has to be announced. So we shouldn't think that we're ever announcing the gospel just simply through our actions, because that's not the type of thing that the gospel is. It's a message. But why do you think that Peter would advocate without a word in the context of marriage?
Because we have a tendency to nag our husbands.
Okay. Would you want to add to that?
It's just men know what we're all about. Like, you say it once, my husband's all like, you said that like 9 times to me. I'm like,
yeah.
Oh, I said it with a different nuance.
Yes, because
I know what we're about, you know?
Exactly. Peter's not an idiot. He knows what marriages between mixed believers are like. In the context of my experience as a pastor, I've shepherded many people who are in mixed marriages where they have an unbelieving spouse. There's a dynamic there. Just like with your family members, right? You go to the holidays with your unbelieving family members, and again, you're struggling with, I want an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them again, but they have already done it many times before, and I don't want to be pushy. And the presumption, I think, on Peter's part is that the gospel has been proclaimed. What he's saying is the best thing that you can do to win your husband, you wives, is to then adorn that gospel that they have heard, that they know, with your godly and pure conduct, because that will testify to its truth and its power over time.
You know, there's nothing more that gives a husband goodness inside of him than to respect and esteem him with dignity.
Yeah.
And then he starts walking to that music you're playing.
Yeah.
I respect you, I esteem you, this whole house is dependent upon your protection and your provision. And he just starts, that's what you're telling him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And living. And it's powerful.
Yeah. And we all understand, and I know you understand this too, Tony, that, well, that is, I think, a general truism, isn't it? Yet at the same time, that's not always going to be the case. And you might have some husbands that actually get more and more angry the more and more that you try to respect and esteem them. You remember what John said? The light came into the world, and those who would not come to the light, they ran from the light, because it exposed the wickedness of their deeds. And sometimes it can actually make a spouse even more angry and bitter and resentful toward you. There's no doubt that that is the case. But I think generally, that is a truism, isn't it? It will really soften your spouse to do that. But notice that it can't be reduced only to an evangelistic technique. Because what will happen then? Well, my husband isn't being saved, so that's out the window. I'm done with that. I'm back to being adversarial and rebellious. No, it flows out of faith in the gospel. It's a requirement. It's not optional, isn't it? Think about it the opposite. A refusal to be respectful and pure in your conduct toward your husband, to subject yourself to your husband's leadership, even if they're an unbeliever, what does that do? It undermines the testimony. So you see, there's no option here. You're called to it so that you might win your husband, but you also see on the other side that there's really no other option, is there, for a Christian married to an unbeliever or to a disobedient spouse. Now, I want to say that this doesn't just apply to mixed marriages. It could also apply to Christians who are married to immature or backsliding spouses who still profess faith, or they're brand new Christians and they still carry with them all the sinful tendencies that they had before they're a believer. And we also see it applies to husbands married to unbelieving wives, doesn't it? But how would it apply to them? The principle, not the be subject part, because there is an authority structure, but the principle of godly conduct. What would a believing husband be called to do with an unbelieving, rebellious wife?
Be loving, not domineering.
Yeah, to sacrificially serve and love her, despite the fact that she doesn't obey the word, she doesn't revere Christ. Because again, the godly conduct of the believing spouse is going to bear witness to the truth and the power of the gospel to their spouse, and that is maybe the best way for them to win, even without a word. Now, I would say here that some people might look at this and say, ah, see, here is justification for me marrying an unbeliever. It's instruction for that very scenario, isn't it? And you realize, no, that's not what's happening here. This is presuming a broken situation. Presuming a situation in which a person has gotten saved, but their spouse hasn't. Which, again, like I said, is very common. It's very common throughout the world today. Oftentimes, the church is populated by more women than men. In fact, that's a huge problem in China right now, where they're attempting to have male leadership and whatnot in churches, and oftentimes there are just hardly any men in the churches. The percentages are pretty ridiculous, men and women. And so this is and was a very common phenomenon in the church. Well, let's look at the next part of the passage. He says to believing wives, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. I went too far. Sorry, I just wanted to do 3 and 4. We'll stop at the end of 4 there. Okay, so Christian wives here, the principle is that Christian wives are called to pursue an inner beauty rather than merely an outer beauty. So you see the language of the hidden person of the heart rather than the external adorning. Verse 3, let not your adorning be external, but pursue the beauty of the inner person. And the adornment is not to be merely braiding of hair and gold jewelry, things that enhance the beauty of your body. But the adorning that you're to put on is what kind of things, does he say, are the type of adornment that Christian women are to have? Instead of jewelry, a gentle and quiet spirit. I was thinking about this with my own daughters. This is something that I'm going to have to teach them, especially as they grow older and begin to be concerned, obviously, with their appearance. And I would say, look, I don't believe that what Peter is saying here is Christian women should be completely unconcerned with their external appearance, right? Or that they can't wear earrings, they can't braid their hair. The point is not that any kind of concern with your external appearance is inappropriate for Christian women. What do you guys think is the point? Let's put it that way.
It shouldn't be your focus.
Exactly. Because we know that that can tend to be our focus, not just for women, but for men as well. The guys go down to the gym and see them working out, lifting weights, and they're looking in the mirror like, you know. It's common to human fallenness to focus on the outward appearance. We live in the era of plastic surgery. The point is, that's not to be your focus. That's not to be the type of beauty that concerns you, that consumes you. Rather, what we should be pursuing is the inner beauty. Going back to my daughters, we want to teach Christian women and in the church that if you want to be beautiful before the person before whom it matters the most, before God, because that's the other thing we see, right? Instead of in the eyes of your husband or another man, rather look for that beauty, which in God's sight is very precious, right? That Christian women should be pursuing the type of beauty that is beautiful before God. And that is, he doesn't look at the outward appearance. What does he look at? The heart, your character. And the husband should see that. How can husbands, and even in courting relationships or dating relationships, how can men undermine this? Not a trick question, is it? It kind of cuts us to the heart, doesn't it? If we just put all the emphasis in what we value and look for in a spouse on external beauty, that just undermines this principle and fosters in women or in our wife that emphasis upon external beauty, doesn't it? So husbands have, Christian men have a responsibility here as well. And so we should teach our sons, as you think about getting married in the future and as you look for a spouse, what should be the most important thing to you? Not just outer beauty, but inner beauty. As we look at this, what could we say is a proper way for Christian women to handle the issues of clothes, jewelry, makeup, etc.? Any of our Christian women want to address that? What would be a good balance here, a good way of viewing this matter?
Well, I think in the United States of America now, everything's about being sexual. Mm-hmm. And it's you know, an abomination to the Lord. Mm-hmm. To put advertisements,
yeah,
you know, in the way that, mm-hmm, that you dress.
Yeah.
I think God says that if you have in your heart to glorify Him, mm-hmm, in the way that you would dress, that there's a big balance, you know, there's a big issue of how much you can do. Some women don't want to wear any jewelry, and
yeah,
some women want to glorify God. But
yeah,
but when you're doing it to be attractive,
mm-hmm,
or in women compete with each other,
mm-hmm,
those, both of those things are not good motives.
Yeah. Well, I would push back a little bit. Is it wrong in any context for any reason for a woman to want to look attractive?
No. For the right reason. Okay.
For the right reason.
Intentions.
Okay.
Why you want to look attractive.
Yeah.
Yeah. It needs to come from the heart.
And there's a difference between a form of beauty, external beauty, and a sensuality that your intention is to entice, especially outside of the context of with your spouse. So. Yeah, sure.
Time. So if I have time to stand in front of the mirror for an hour, but I don't have time to be in the Word of God, you know, that's a priority.
Yeah. Just like with anything else, is watching TV bad, right? No, it's not a sin to watch TV. But the more and more and more and more you watch TV, you realize a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes inordinate, right? Probably the same principle would be there with respect to things like your external adornment, whether that be clothes or jewelry. Yeah, Trish.
I think like you said, it's like there's a ditch on either side. Either I'm like, oh, I'm going to be all spiritual and wear my yoga pants every day, all day. You know, yeah. I could be a slob.
Yeah.
Or, which would be one extreme, but I'm reading my Bible and I'm, you know, working on my inside. Or I'm, you know, way too worried about what I look like. But I think, yeah, we have to find that happy middle place where we are taking care of ourselves.
Yeah.
And being in the Word. Yeah. And that's a hard place, I think, for women in general to kind of tend to wait, at least I do.
Ah.
From one extreme to the other, and try and find that happy middle place.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I think a woman needs to be motivated.
You're walking on very dangerous ground.
Right? Yeah. I think a woman needs to want to be attractive to her husband. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, to be modest, I mean, a woman doesn't need to be showing everything to everybody else. Mm-hmm. The husband already knows what she looks like. Mm-hmm. Or better. But to be attractive but modest.
Yeah.
You know, you need to be able to you need to strike that balance.
Yeah. Yeah.
The most important thing to me is to dress like you're going to have lunch with Jesus.
Okay.
Look good, wait.
Jeremy. That's a good one.
Yeah. You're going to have lunch with Jesus.
Yeah.
He's there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Rest for him.
Yeah. Amen.
It's interesting. Sarah is mentioned in this passage. She was also 65 when she was being chased by kings.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't think she was hard to look at.
Yeah.
I mean,
I think the scripture, doesn't it explicitly say she was beautiful?
Yeah. Abraham said, hey, for my sake, say you're my wife.
Yeah.
I mean, she was beautiful.
Yeah. Well, and physical beauty, right? It's from God, isn't it? So I don't think that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be filled with, you know, ugly people, right? There's beauty. Beauty is part of what it means to be in the image of God. Yeah.
And it's just having, like, a daughter, too, like you're saying. It's just so good to not, like, be hating on yourself in front of your kids. Like, Madison was so cute yesterday. She was like, Mommy! Because she has her best friend is Lizzie, and they have different body types. And she's like, Mommy, I have a different body type, and so does Lizzie. And so do you and Miss Bridget, but so sweet, because she's like, we're all like best friends. Yeah. I'm like, yes, God makes us all different, isn't it? I mean, how the Lord is, but I'm not like, you know, in front of my Cosmo magazines every day. Like, we don't have any of that, and it's just like natural, and God makes us all different. That's like the culture of our house.
Yeah.
Like with James, he's made by God.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, so it's just so exciting to me, though, to see her little heart being like, I need this one, you know.
Well, there could be a whole theology here, biblical theology of how to deal with these issues of physical beauty and modesty with women. So on the one hand, you could talk about the fact that God has made us different and that we are not to be trying to be someone who we're not, because God is our creator. And you could talk about what does modesty look like. You could talk about the motivations of the heart, because the Bible addresses all of these things. And again, it applies to men and women too. It's just one of those things that tends typically more of a struggle for women than men. I think men just probably tend to think they're good looking. They just presume. Well, I definitely do not want to make the mistake of getting to the end of our time and have not addressed the husband verse at all. Otherwise, I will be legitimately accused of imbalance. So let's move quickly to verses 5 and 6. This is important because he says here, he talks about hope and fear, which are the underlying issues of the heart in these things. He says, verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." So you say, how did they adorn themselves? Immediately you hear adornment, you think physical clothing or whatnot. What kind of adornment does he talk about here? He says, this is how they adorned themselves. By submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So what we see is here is that part of the adorning of the gospel, this respectful and pure conduct, is submitting to your husband. This is one of the aspects of true beauty before God. So think about that in marriages. For husbands, what would be truly gracious in the sight of God is to love your wife sacrificially. And on the flip side of that, we can see here that one of the things that makes a woman truly beautiful before God is to see her willingly coming under the authority of her husband. That's how the holy women of old adorned themselves. And notice, one aspect of submission is identified in the passage as obedience, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. All right? So we all go through it in our marriages. A husband gives an instruction, and the wife thinks the husband is up a creek. This is not a good idea, right? And the issue then of obedience in that is one aspect of submission, isn't it? Is a wife going to follow the lead of the husband, even if she doesn't think that's the best idea? Now, what would be the caveat to that? What would be where obedience is not what God would require of the husband or of the wife?
When it goes against the word.
Exactly. Because ultimately, your wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. So if your husband distorts that by trying to lead you in disobedience to God, you should obey your Lord rather than your earthly authority in your husband. It's very striking that he says, here's an example of this. And what is the example? It says not only that Sarah obeyed him, but Sarah obeyed him calling him Lord. The Greek there is kurios, means Lord or master. There's a sense of cultural context here. I'm not saying that every Christian woman should go around calling their husband master. But in that day, that would have been the way that Sarah would have expressed her willing submission to her husband by addressing him as Lord. And so he's pointing to that in the Old Testament and showing how that was an expression of how she submitted to her husband. Now, I want to just point out, do you see anything in the text that would indicate how the holy women of old were able to subject themselves to fallen, frail, and sinful husbands? Anything in the text is how they were able to do this. Yes, right? Do you see that? They hoped in God. And do you notice that in the contrast to that is there in the last part of verse 6? What does it say? If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So help me understand, what's the contrast here? If you're, what would women be fearing that would lead them to not submit to their husbands?
The things they can't control.
Yeah. Because anytime you submit to authority, there's a sense of relinquishing control. And we don't like that. We want to submit as long as our husband does what we want him to do or thinks the way that we want him to think. And sometimes I've seen this oftentimes in pastoral ministry where I've seen that really the woman has mastered the art of manipulating the husband into leading them in the direction that she wants. But to use the language of submission, I'm submitting to my husband, but not seeing, maybe not even seeing that about how she's operating in the home. And I can see how husbands in turn even respond to that with anger and resentment and withhold kindness and love. And there's tension, right? And so the opposite, what will diffuse that fear is hope in God. In fact, it's interesting. If you go back in the previous context to the example of Jesus, right? Do you notice verse 23? How was Jesus able to, when he was reviled, not revile in return? And when he suffered, not to threaten? How was he able to do it?
He entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, as far as is possible with you, be at peace with all men. He goes on to talk about do not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And then he talks about if your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink, etc. You remember what he injects in there? Never avenge yourselves, but what does he say? Do you remember? Leave vengeance to the Lord. So anytime you're going to submit to authority, and that authority, you don't trust them personally, right? They might be a bad president or an unbelieving husband. What you have to do is put your hope in the Lord, and that He will grant justice to His people, and that He will protect, and that will diffuse the fear that can so often lead to try to control, to kick against authority. So, yeah,
I just think He does a masterful job of exposing the two ways women try to manipulate their husbands. It's either through words, because we know they're rational.
Yeah.
So we're trying to come up with the right words that will convince them that we have something for them to listen to.
Yeah.
And He's telling us, instead of trying to figure out yet another way to say something to get what we want, be a person of purity and reverence before God. Focus on your purity with God and your reverence before God, instead of the next rationalization or argument that you're going to have. And then the second way is physically.
Yeah.
To physically somehow, win him over. And God is saying, instead of doing that, make sure that your inner spirit is quiet, gentle, and wanting to be a person of worth and not trying to win him through the physical.
Amen. I mean, faith in Christ and in the gospel, trust in God, when that is the governing principle of a marriage, right? If your husband wants to lead you in a way that it's not immoral that would be leading you to disobey God, but you're just not confident in His leadership, fear is going to lead to try to take matters into your own hands. It's the whole, Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and that whole thing. Faith will lead you to your knees before God, to cry out to Him for mercy, to say, Lord, I trust You, but please help me in this situation. Help me to follow the lead of my... This is huge, isn't it? The Bible understands the struggles that we have in our marriage and teaches us principles. Let's go to the last verse here in verse 7. It says, likewise, in the same way, there's a reciprocal nature here. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There is so much here. But let's put as the background the way that sin and life under the fall typically can manifest itself in husbands treating their wives. And we live in a culture that has been radically transformed by the feminist movement. However, if you were to take history as a whole, and not just our own culture, where things can be different in this regard, history as a whole, has been very common under the curse for women to be treated as inherently inferior, and therefore for women to be degraded and to be treated as less valuable in society and in marriage, and required to serve the husband like a slave, and even abused because of the physical strength of a husband with respect to his wife. All of that is a result of the curse and the fall, and is abomination in the sight of God. It distorts the glorious picture of the relationship between Christ and the church that our marriages ought to be. He says, in contrast to that, which has been the status quo throughout history, even though it might not be as common in our culture today, it still exists, but there has been a transformation. It says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, in an understanding way, it could be translated according to knowledge. And now that is not like, Steve's an engineer. There's not a formula that you can plug these things through and analyze it. This is not analytical knowledge, right? But I think rather personal knowledge. Don't you think that that's probably the context here? This is not try to put your wife into a spreadsheet and figure out how she works. We're talking about seek to know your wife personally. Why? So that you can live with her in accordance to that. And notice the individuality here. We each have our own wife as husbands. Our wives are not all the same. Needless to say. So he's calling upon husbands to seek to know your wife, to grow in personal knowledge of your wife, so that you might live with her with understanding. And I think the implication is that so that you might be able to love her and care for her in a way that is in accordance with who she is. You might say, and I took this quote from some of the material I've been using, study your wife, know her well, be a good student of your wife's heart. Notice that phrase, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. There's been a lot of debate about what this means. At least in part, it probably refers to the difference between the physical structure of men and women. And there are other aspects of that too. We can start getting ourselves into trouble if we try to define all of the aspects of it. But I think there's at least a physical aspect here. He's saying, treat your wife with extra care, show honor to her. So I think the idea actually of the language of vessel and showing honor to is meant to tap into the imagery of what you would do with some kind of precious, fragile, valuable item, vessel in your house, some family heirloom made out of crystal or something. You show honor to it because of its fragility. That's the imagery being used here. It's not saying that your wife is a precious heirloom, but it's saying that there is a fragility, a weakness there, and I think probably primarily he's thinking in terms of physicality, and therefore treat her with care, show honor to her, the way that you would something valuable, but that you know is delicate and fragile. And so what is this? I mean, I as a husband, this is one of the things that I've had to really deal with in my own soul, is the importance of tenderness and gentleness and kindness toward my wife, because I know that that draws out her affection and love. And if I withhold that, or I show the opposite of anger or resentment, that just ruins everything, right? So this is calling husbands to treat your wife with tenderness, gentleness, compassion. You see how if you look at marriages throughout history, only the gospel, right, can inject into these what can so often be a contentious relationship, marked by an attempt to manipulate and control on the one side and an attempt to dominate and be angry in anger on the other side, inject into this willing submission and tender care and honor toward the wife. The gospel does this. And then I think it's as if Paul says, and you better do this, husbands, because your wife before God has an equal standing with you in the gospel, in Christ, in the new covenant. You think of Galatians 3, this is the proper understanding of what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. Not that there are no differences or that role relations are erased or there's no authority structure, but that in Christ, in terms of your standing in the covenant and your inheritance in the promises of God, there is neither male nor female. And he says here, husbands, recognize if we fail to do this, to live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, if we disrespect and degrade and abuse our wives, like any blatant, unrepentant sin, it's going to disrupt, not break, right? We're not talking about justification by works here, but it will disrupt your fellowship with God. So we have a personal relationship with God in the same way you have a personal relationship with your spouse. If there's sin that you're not dealing with, it will affect your communion with your spouse. In the same way, if there's sin that you're not dealing with, it will affect the quality of your communion with God. He says your prayers will be hindered. So this is a striking warning to us as men. We don't have time to get into it, but you know, what are some of the common reasons why men do not live with their wives in an understanding way? Self-focus, selfishness. We don't actually pursue a personal interaction with our wife on a daily basis. We don't try to get to know her better. What things hinder a man from treating his wife as precious and showing her tenderness and gentleness? Anger at how she's acting toward us. Bitterness for things she's done that we've allowed. Even hatred that you see in some marriages. What things lead a husband to treat the wife as inferior? Pride. Carnality, distorted values and mindset. And so these are things that we need to take to heart as husbands. On the flip side, some things that wives can do to make it harder and more difficult for the husband to treat their their wife with honor, showing her honor as a weaker vessel. He's to do it no matter what. Don't get me wrong. But you realize that there are some things on the flip side that a wife can do that make that harder or easier as well. Well, we'll leave it here, you guys. I hope that this passage has been helpful and instructive for all of us together in our marriages. I hate to try to spend all this time instructing wives as a man. I know it could be hard to take from so much focus on you, but I hope that God will bless us because the authority is in His Word, not in me. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this incredible passage, which is on the one hand so realistic and on the other hand so hopeful and so helpful to us. Oh God, we pray that these truths would, that You, by Your Spirit, would sanctify us by them, wash us with the water of Your Word. And Father, we pray that ultimately it would result in more God-honoring and blessed marriages. And so we just ask that You would please help us in these things for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.